Okay, today is the 27th of August, 2017. This is part C of John 19, volume 31. And hopefully we're going to get through verses 28 through 42 this week. Will be our final installment of John 19. I'm hopeful, but I don't know for sure if we'll get through it or not. So we'll see, and I will do my best to try and do that. The title of this week's teaching, again, is the same title. It's The King Crucified. This is volume 31, and the outline is as follows. The first part we're going to talk about is the death of Jesus. Jesus pierced. Jesus pierced. The burial is the third point. The burial. Long-winded there. That's the last point. I'm sorry, it's crucifixion and burial, not just burial, obviously. The crucifixion and burial of Jesus. Okay. All right, so from the last time we were together, volume 30, we talked about John chapters 19, 1 through 12. We talked about the condemnation, Pilate condemning Jesus, how he was, Pilate found him not to be guilty. We talked about our atonement view, love sacrificial, Abrahamic view of the atonement. Think of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. And Isaac laying down his life on the altar as his father directed him. And Abraham lifting the knife according to God's commands and direction. All right, now I didn't, let's see here. I got a little confused when I was going back and making sure I wanted to cover everything from volume 30. And it seemed like I missed something. And the part, we talked about the crucifixion, the plate that Pilate put above his head, you know, with the three different languages on it. We talked about that, right? Okay. From your notes, what was the last thing you have written there from your notes in the outline?
I have part C, empty. It says Jesus' side pierced. Part yep. C, but then there's nothing.
We already did the death of Jesus.
Okay, so we already did the death of Jesus. We already did the crucifixion of Jesus.
Jesus' side is pierced.
Can you speak up a little bit, dear?
I said we're on Jesus' side is pierced.
Okay. So we have the Jesus' side is pierced part of the teaching. Okay. So thank you for that. The audio wasn't very clear. I was trying to track it down where I kind of ended. So, all right, Jesus' side is pierced. We'll start in verse 31 then. And chapter 19, starting with today's teaching, I'll read to verse 37. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith the truth, that ye might believe. For these things were done, the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 to 14. Brother Marvin, if you would read that for us, please. Zechariah 12, 10 to 14.
Starting verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadarimam. Maybe you can help me with the pronunciation of that one.
Go ahead, Brian.
Hadarimam. I'll try my best there. In the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, and family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart.
Okay, thank you. So here it seems to be looking back. The prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, obviously. But how would those families mourn for Jesus in his day? So I think it's looking back and forward. Looking back at the families of Israel, families of the tribes of the Hebrews, and looking forward to the day that the Jews will realize whom they pierced, the Messiah, their own Messiah. As they look in the future, they look back as they realize the messianic prophecies fulfilled in the future. They look back to Zechariah and see, who was the one we pierced? And they mourn as tribes of the families of God, or tribes of the families of Judah. The Hebrew tribes, excuse me. All right, 1 John 5:6-8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And so in looking in this passage, in 1 John 5:6-8, it points to the atonement of Christ in the second part. Obviously, we believe that the Word is Jesus Christ. The record in heaven is the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the water that came forth from his side, and the blood shed for our sin, and these three are one. These three are in agreement about sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Zechariah 12, going back to that for a moment, is dealing with the last days of the millennial kingdom, when the world will gather against Jesus and his great city and their destruction. 1 John 5:6-8 deals with God in heaven, how he works on the earth, in his current dwelling place. And as I just mentioned, the blood and the water. And this is important to understand, as the Holy Spirit's always pointing to the sacrifice of Christ for remission of sin. Now, I had a thought, and I don't know how well I can biblically support it. Just think about it. It talks about the piercing in the side of Jesus for the sin of mankind. And we know from 1 Timothy 2 that Eve sinned first. Of all humans, Eve sinned first. But where did Eve come from? Eve came from the side of Adam. And here is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, dying for the sin of the world. And he is pierced, and water comes forth, and blood comes forth from his side. And I thought it was interesting that the wound against Christ was from his side. And so that kind of correlating Eve coming from Adam's side And this sin that entered the world came from Eve through Adam all the way down to where we are today, and that all have sinned. Imagine the destruction of the desiring of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, the burial of Jesus. I'm going to give you a list of verses, passages for the burial of Jesus. Isaiah 53, 9 to 12. Matthew 27, 57 to 61.
27.
57 to 61. Mark 15, 42 to 47. Mark 15, 42 to 47. And Luke 23, 50 to 56. All right, let me read John chapter 19, 38 to 42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, or gave him permission. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, remember in John chapter 3, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh or near at hand. So we see in this passage that both Joseph and Nicodemus were fearful of men. Joseph here was in secret, did not come openly. In John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus come secretly to speak to Jesus at night. Even though Nicodemus agreed that Jesus came from God, he did so secretly. And he did this because of fear of men. His colleagues, the Pharisees, were all against Jesus, were plotting to kill Jesus. And yet Nicodemus was there among them and for Christ. John chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, that's that passage about Nicodemus coming to Jesus. John chapter 7, verses 50 to 53, Nicodemus saith unto them, speaking to the Pharisees, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, keep in mind that Nicodemus is addressing this group of people, the Pharisees. He says to them, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arise no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. And so here we see the group responding to Nicodemus's Nicodemus's assertions that with kind of a mockery. Are you from Galilee too? Are you for Christ? What are you doing? What are you talking about? And so it kind of shut Nicodemus up for the time being anyway. He started to get some boldness, but the corruptness of the Pharisees overcame him. And so that's just like the way the world works. You know, you're in a group of people, and the group of people says this. He says, I know I should say something, but I don't want to be scorned, or I don't want to be rejected by the group. And so you go along with the group until you're smoking cigarettes and you're drinking and you're doing criminal activities. Another thing is, I would never do that, Dad. Well, go hang out with a group like that, and you'll find yourself within a few months doing the very things that they do. That's why the Bible says corrupt company or bad company corrupts character. Because if you want to hang out with bad company, you're going to become just like them. All right. In verses 41 and 42 in this passage, we see many things. First, a new grave that had been cut out of the rock that never had a body in it. It'd be very valuable, a very valuable gravesite. People spend hundreds of thousands or thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of dollars for the place that their dead body is going to be buried. And this was, Jesus didn't spend a penny on it, but he got really a rich man's burial place. And Joseph had carved this into a rock. There was a garden involved nearby. That's important to think about. And that garden was near where Jesus died. And all this property, to include the garden, was all likely belonging to the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Okay. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 61. Brother Joshua, if you would read that for us, please. Matthew 27, 57 to 61.
Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb.
Okay. How many Mount Calvaries were there? How many were places did Jesus, or was Jesus crucified? And we talked about it a little bit last week, and there are at least five, but there are others that are claimed. Five traditional sites. And we talked about the tradition of the mother of Constantine. Her site is on, that she appointed, is on the northwestern side of the city of Jerusalem. Okay? In doing this research, I don't think that's the right place. I think it's called Gordon's Calvary. And Gordon's Calvary is on the north side of the city, the old city of Jerusalem. And it's outside, between the Damascus Gate. And let me give you a little handout here so you can kind of look at these things. I call this Exhibit A. You can just kind of look at it and pass it around. And Exhibit B, which is a picture looking from the north wall to Gordon's Calvary. Okay? You can see there's an, on the east side of the eastern side of the city, the walls of the city, there's a couple gates. One's called the Lion's Gate, one's called the Eastern Gate. The Lion's Gate is probably where Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey. The Sheep Gate, which is on the north side of the temple wall, right here, next to the Fortress Praetorium, Antonio's fortress, the Sheep Gate right here is probably where Jesus came in to the temple and he did his thing with the whips. Okay? So he came into the temple during Passover week through this Sheep Gate. I believe it is outside this Sheep Gate, all the way outside this third wall here, the very north wall, on this mount right here, called Gordon's Calvary, only because it is not the same place as Constantine's mother's Calvary over here.
Mm. That's within the walls there.
Which is within the wall, right. We know it was outside the city. There's two main roads coming into the city on both sides of Golgotha. And there's also a road in between of them. So if I were going to preach, this would be like a perfect place to preach. This is about 200 yards right here between the two roads, 200 to 300 yards between these two main roads.
Or if okay? You do public executions for a lot of people to see.
That's the place to do it. And it'd be up on this hill, which is about 75 feet up in the air. And so it'd be definitely would be well seen and it would definitely attract a lot of attention. I suppose crowds of people gathered around that, and they would look up at that cross, they'd see a sign up there. Well, what does that sign say? And then people would relay that information down. King of the Jews, right? But very interesting that these different, there's different Christian Muslim sites all over Jerusalem, okay? This whole Temple Mount, all of that is covered in mosques. I think there's three mosques in here in this area now over the temple. Huge problem between the Jews and the Muslims. And this area is going to, I believe, is going to definitely be a place of contention in the future, and has always been since the Ottomans closed this eastern gate, they sealed it up, which that's fulfilled by prophecy, that the eastern gate will be shut. But the Bible says when Christ returns, he'll come through the eastern gate of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And that's what he did when he came from Bethany to come for Passover week. He came from Bethany through the Mount of Olives, through the Lion's Gate, into the Sheep's Gate for the eastern wall of the city. But this closed gate that was closed by the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, in the year 1056, I think, if I remember correctly, that wall was sealed. And there's a prophecy about that. So very, very interesting stuff. And it's very difficult to sort through because, as I said last week, there's lots of information and misinformation about it. I mean, just between the Lion Gate idea. Okay, so some people call this the Lion's Gate, and some people call this what is now a sealed gate, call that the Lion's Gate. So I'm not sure if Jesus came in this way or came in that way, but either way he came in, he's still coming in the eastern side. Okay, so bear with me. It's, you know, by faith we're trusting and believing Christ is our Lord and Savior. Not that we understand all historical knowledge perfectly. That's what perfects our faith, is Jesus himself. He completes us. He washes us. We put whether he died here on Gordon's Calvary or Constantine's mother's Calvary or some other Christian site that people have put up over the years. And I suppose General Gordon, by his faith, he looked around and said, well, this makes the most sense. Because the Sheep Gate is here and he would have come out of here, and there's a main road. Now, by Gordon's Calvary, there is a tomb. There's a tomb in the rock, and that tomb that's in the rock is in a garden. And it's actually near that. And Gordon's Calvary actually looks like a skull, which lines up with the word Golgotha. And we don't have that down here in this Calvary. We don't have that kind of... We have a little church that was built, an Eastern Orthodox type church. And before that was a pagan temple for a pagan goddess. But up here, we have this skull, this rock formation that looks like, you can look at the pictures there. Do you have the picture of the skull? Yeah, let's get that moving around so other people can look at it too. That picture you're looking at there, Daniel, is from the north wall where Antonio's fortress would be, looking over that north wall to the skull, place of the skull. You see the two eyes? Yeah, so it kind of looks like a skull. It would have been on top of that mount. And that picture right there, I think, is like circa 1900 or something like that. Is that what I wrote in the bottom notation?
1900, yeah.
Yeah, so that, like 1906 or something like that, that picture was taken. And keep in mind, I mean, until the last 100 years or so, these sites pretty much weren't developed like they are today. Today you have an area where there's a big bus area that drives up to go and look at Mount Calvary, even Gordon's Calvary. Most of the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people will go to Constantine's Calvary, and the Protestants will go to Gordon's Calvary. There's a difference there, okay? And go ahead and pass it around, son. Let your mom look at it too. She hasn't seen it either. Yeah, they're to be passed all the way around. I didn't want to print out that many. Okay, so pass it around, please. They've seen it too? Oh, you guys saw it too? I didn't.
Yeah, I passed it that way. He passed it that way.
Oh, okay.
Yes, sir.
I didn't realize that. I thought they all got stuck over there. Okay. All right. So, right sheet there.
Where's the skull?
Yeah, right here. The two eyes, and the kind of the mouth there, and this.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you see it, Josh?
Yeah.
And that's kind of changed a little bit over time. And I said last week, I was talking about, I said I found no maps for the sheep gate. Well, I finally did find some maps for the sheep gate. But the sheep gate is not on the eastern side, as I was thinking that Jesus came through the sheep gate. And I was correlating the two, sheep and lion gate, as being one. That's not true. So the lion gate or the eastern gate, where Jesus will come back through, is not the same as the sheep gate, which would have been on the northern side of the second wall. Okay, the northern side, right there where the temple is, on the north side of the temple. And they would have brought the sheep in through that way. So from outside, they would have brought... All the different Hebrews would have brought their sheep in that way for inspection and slaughter. Thank you, sir. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, we find that the first gate to be restored after the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon was the sheep gate. And Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up its doors, even to the tower of Miah. This they sanctified it to the tower of Hananeel. Okay, so outside of this gate, on the north side of the city, is where I believe that Jesus was crucified and buried. Keep in mind that we have scripture that says that the tomb was near to where it was buried. The eastern gate, I talked about that briefly, called the sealed gate. It's been sealed by the Ottoman Turks. And I'm sorry, it was done in 1530 AD. And also the Muslims have planted a cemetery on top of Mount Calvary, so people can't get up there. It's all fenced in. They've got Muslim grave sites on top of Mount Calvary. And there's also a looks like what might be a cell tower or something coming out from the top now too. So it's some type of antenna system. But let's talk about the East Gate and the return of the Messiah. I mentioned it before. Nehemiah 3:29. The gate that looketh toward the east, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Now, that glory is called the Shekinah glory. So the Shekinah glory came in through the east gate to the temple. And he left the same way, I believe. Ezekiel 44:1-3. Then he brought me to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. He said to me, this gate shall remain shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, and therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. And he shall enter by the vestibule of that gate, and shall go out the same way. So here we have a prophecy from Ezekiel talking about Jesus Christ coming in at his return. It's a messianic prophecy of his return. All right. Now, why do we think he came in the east gate when he came in by the donkey? Well, in Luke 19:28-29, it says, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives. So he came from Bethany to the Mount of Olives into the east gate. The main road leads right there to the east gate, or the lion's gate. There's no reason to think otherwise. They would go around the city the other gate. That wouldn't make sense either. All right, let's go back to the burial of Jesus. God purposed many things about the burial of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that there might not be any suspicion about his identity when he arose, that it might not be alleged that another person had risen or he was raised by someone touching the bones of some prophet, as by touching the corpse bones of Elisha in 2 Kings 13:21. In 2 Kings 13:21, it talks about a story of a man or men being thrown into a pit by the Moabites. And they touched the bones of Elisha and they were restored. Now, some people say, oh, that was Elisha that was restored, or he was resurrected from his bones. But that's not what it says. It says the man was restored. So I believe a man was thrown down. He was probably killed or injured severely. He touched the bones of the prophet and he was restored or revived or even resurrected. That's not clear enough to make any... The point of me bringing up that passage is that God wanted to make sure that here's this rock fortress that Jesus is buried inside of. And then they roll a rock in front of it. Joseph of Arimathea has a rock rolled in front of it. Does anybody remember what the Romans did? What did the Romans do?
Sealed it.
They sealed it. What else did they do, Daniel?
They guarded it.
They guarded it. Why? Hannah?
Because they thought that somebody would take the bodies.
They, the Romans, thought that?
No, the Jews.
So the Jews did what, Sarah?
The Jews put them there to protect the body.
The Jews commanded the Romans? Anybody else have a different idea?
They had their own soldiers, right?
They had their own soldiers, but they weren't the ones guarding the tomb. It was the Romans.
So they asked Caesar or Pilate.
Ah, okay. So the Jews asked Pilate to post a guard. Now keep in mind, a Roman soldier, if he was found to be slacking on watch, asleep on watch, it was a death penalty. So when you set a guard, the guard is awake because he faces death if he doesn't do his duty properly. So now, keep in mind, and we're going to look in the future a little bit, when the stone is rolled away, what happens?
They all fell as dead.
They all fell as dead. They couldn't do their duty. But they weren't dead, were they? What do you think the Roman authority, what do you think Pilate did with those soldiers? Probably had them killed, though that's not recorded.
The Jews lied about it.
The Jews did what, dear?
The Jews paid them off to lie about it.
Yep, yeah. The Jews paid them off to lie about it. Okay, but what would that still lead to? It would still lead to a court martial. It'd still have consequences for them. Even though they got paid or bribed, and that's a good point you're making, it still would have led to their death, most likely. But again, that's not recorded in Scripture either. Okay, so we know that God was preparing a place for the Messiah, almost bulletproof, as far as people couldn't poke holes in it. Oh, you know, he was just, like people try to do, they say, well, he was just sleeping and he woke up. Or he was almost dead, but not quite dead, and he came back to life. Now, Jesus was brutalized, and possible that he was just sleeping or he was close to death but not dead. No, he was dead. Remember that spear he had stuck in his side and the water and blood poured out? You get a spear stuck in your side and the water and blood pours out, you're empty. You're not going to... Without blood, you don't have life. Your circulatory system has no blood in it. The heart has a heart attack and seizes up and dies because there's nothing to pump.
And that was the sac, they call it. There's a term for it, that protects the heart.
Yeah, the pericardium, or there's a sac that surrounds the heart that's filled with fluid naturally. And when you're under a lot of stress, it swells up. And so that sac is what would have been pierced along with his heart. So God's heart was broken for us, for our sin, and in order to save us. Okay, so back to why it was in a rock and the seal and all that stuff is to prevent any excuse from anybody that Jesus wasn't actually dead, he wasn't actually buried in this place. Okay? And last prophecy I want to give about this, and then we'll get close to calling this a teaching. Isaiah 53:9. Daniel, if you would read that, please. Isaiah 53:9. It's a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled about where he was buried.
Grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth.
Okay, so he had done no violence, no deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. So that fulfills a lot of things by Joseph of Arimathea giving him a rich grave site. His death was for all sinners for all time. And as we will see in the coming chapters, that resurrection to come is supernatural. It proves that Jesus is God. Jesus said, I will lay my life down, I can pick it up again. Proving his deity, the ultimate proof that any human being would ever need in the past, present, or future. And so there it is, the supernatural rising of Christ from the dead. So that's what we'll get into in the next few chapters. So I don't want to go any further on that. Did we have any other questions? Or I know it's kind of a shorter teaching today, but I couldn't do it last time we talked and couldn't finish it all. And see if there's anything that I missed. Okay, so without looking at your notes, let's just cover some ideas or some points really quick. From my teaching of you, and you can do your own researching, do your own seeking out of these things, but from what I've taught you, where do we believe the most likely place of Golgotha is? Anybody just raise your hand and... Yes, Hannah. Gordon's Calvary, very good, Hannah. Where is Gordon's Calvary, Nita?
East side.
What's that, dear? You don't know where Gordon's Calvary is? Can anybody help her out? Yes, sir.
On the north, where those two roads were, and the roads are going into the city.
Yeah, on the north side of Jerusalem. That would be between the sheep gate at the temple and going out of the sheep gate. There's two roads that come into the north side of the city. Between those two roads, the western side is the Damascus gate, and the other gate is the... hang on a second. Sorry. Yeah, that's between the Lion's Gate, and the Damascus Gate. All right, and that's on the northern wall, or the third wall that Agrippa built. It'd be outside the city, whereas the other places are, some of them are even inside the city, which would not make sense. Okay, so on the north side of Jerusalem is where Gordon's Calvary is, where we believe. And where is the tomb located? Seth? And you can just say it's near. Don't know. Okay, anybody else? Victoria, where do you think it is? Yes, ma'am.
The garden?
It's near the garden, and it's in the garden, actually, but where is the garden near?
It's near Golgotha.
Near Golgotha, that's right. Now, so there's some confusion because you have the Garden of Gethsemane is on the eastern side, which Jesus would have come in and out of that area during those last days, but But on this side, there's a garden tomb near where the cross was, near where the Calvary was. Okay? Where is the sheep gate?
It's the north side, right?
It's on the north side of the temple entrance. Okay?
That's the lion's gate.
Oh, the lion's gate.
Yeah, see, well, let me just try. Okay, so there's the third wall here, and there's a second wall here. Okay, so they're not even sure when the third wall was built. They say it's around Jesus' time. So we don't know if it was built before Calvary happened, before Jesus died, or shortly thereafter. But it's still outside the city, even if that was built after he was crucified. So Agrippa still lived after Jesus died. Remember, for a time, in the book of Acts, he was killed. Okay, so the sheep gate is right here. Okay, on this second wall. There's a second wall that was built.
Is it on the east?
There's a first wall down here. So the sheep gate's up here. But the lion, that's what I was telling you about, the confusion I had last week. I couldn't find where the sheep's gate was. Because the lion and the sheep gate's the same place. Well, it practically is. I mean, you come in the lion's gate, or also known as Stephen's gate, where Stephen was martyred outside this gate. That's where Jesus would have entered on the colt. Okay? Now, he could have entered through the Golden Gate or Eastern Gate that goes directly in the temple, because the very next thing we hear after he enters the city on the colt is that he's in the temple whooping, doing a whoop job, turning over tables. Okay? But he could have come in Stephen's Gate or the Sheep Gate, the Lion's Gate, and then the Sheep Gate as we understand it. See how confusing all that is? But we definitely know that he died for our sin. We definitely know that. That's why you have to be very careful before you put your stakes down on, this is what I believe and this is the truth. You have to carefully examine it. So from last week, I changed my view. Changed my view where the sheep gate was, and because I'm examining all this ton of information. And there's a lot of misinformation in there that the devils and unbelievers want to add in. That's part of why we're called to discern the spirits and judge carefully and let the Holy Spirit teach us from God's Word. And, you know, we still may not get it right. But we do the best we can with the frailty of our human minds and understandings. Right? Because, as Brother Joshua pointed out so many months ago, maybe a year ago or something, about 1 Timothy 4:16. It says, doctrine is essential to the salvation of your soul and those that might hear you, or those that do hear you. So if doctrine is important, then I'd better very carefully study to be approved by men, more importantly by God. Amen? Each one of us individually. And that's what makes, what I believe a good model for fellowship so powerful is, because you don't have just one guy that's studying a lot and trying to figure things out, but you have a whole group of people and all their minds together going like, well, let me check that out. Let me make sure he's teaching us right about that sheep gate thing. And you go look in encyclopedias and you look in the Bible, you compare verses. Well, Dad, I found this. Well, thanks, son. I never saw that before. Praise the Lord. And I would receive the correction from God's Word and the Holy Ghost. Amen?
Amen. That goes back to, I was talking about my teaching last week about examination, about how iron sharpens iron. And so, and how we can keep each other accountable that way. Like, oh, thank you, son. I didn't know that. Well, thank you for pointing that out. Right. That's so important in a fellowship, for sure.
That's right. And one of the bulwark ideas that I believe for a good home fellowship is the idea where Paul commended the Bereans for questioning him from scriptures, for examining his teaching in light of what the scriptures say. Keep in mind, at that time that Paul was teaching, they wouldn't have had a New Testament Bible to preach from or teach from. They would have only had the Old Testament scripture. which points to the Messiah, which points to the crucifixion, which points to the resurrection, all those things. Make sense? All right, anything else? Praise the Lord.